And I'd be grateful if you would turn to the reading that we had, page 1201, Titus chapter 2, just a short and wonderful passage that we have this evening. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, page 1201. Before I preach, let's bow our heads and pray for God's help. God, our Father, we thank you that your word does pierce right to the deepest part of the human person, exposing sin, bringing healing and grace. And so we pray now that you give us ears open to your word and your truth, for Jesus' sake. The story is told, I don't know if it's a true story, but it's going to illustrate my point. The story is told of a Baptist minister who had somebody in his church, I think an elderly lady who was very short of money. And because she was so short of money, she was in a rented house and she was having difficulty covering her costs. The church got together and collected some money for her, unknown to her. And this Baptist minister called round to her house to bring her the money that had been collected for her as a sort of love gift from the church fellowship. And he rang the doorbell and he knocked on the door and there was no answer. And he was surprised because she was usually there. She was pretty much housebound except when she got out to church on a Sunday. But he went away and he came back the next day, rang the doorbell, knocked on the door, no reply. He was very surprised, a bit troubled by that. And then on Sunday she was back in church and he said to her, well, I called round on Wednesday and Thursday, whatever days it was, and I knocked on the door, but you didn't seem to be there. Oh, she said, I was there. I thought it was the rent collector. And I was so frightened of the rent collector calling that I stayed quietly at home inside and didn't answer the door. And it's just a little picture of the Christian gospel that people sometimes think God is, as it were, calling at the door because he wants something, like a rent collector. So they don't answer the door because they're frightened of what he wants and whether they're going to be able to pay, when in fact he comes, like that minister came to give. The context of our passage, and it is a marvellous passage, it's deservedly well known to Christians who read their Bibles. The context is Paul writing to Titus, his missionary colleague on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And if you glance back to chapter 1, verse 12, you'll see that the society in Crete was a pretty rough place. This is a quotation from a Cretan from some centuries before, who said of his own people, all Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul wonderfully goes on to say this testimony is true. So it was a rough place to be. It was a place where truth was held cheap. It was a place where people treated one another brutally. It was a place where people pursued their own passions and pleasures, lazy gluttons. And a lot of that got into the church. And Paul's challenge, or Titus's challenge, is how do we make the bad people in the church into good people? After all, if a religion doesn't make bad people into good people, it's a waste of space, isn't it? There's no point having a religion if it doesn't do that. And looking around this evening, it seems clear to me, my friends, that you lot need to be more self-controlled and more upright and more godly. You're obviously a rotten old lot of sinners, aren't you? And so my challenge, which is the preacher's challenge and the pastor's challenge and the parent's challenge and the policeman's challenge, is how do we make bad people good people? There are only two strategies that have ever been used in the history of the world, as far as I can make out. The near universal strategy, which is the strategy of every religion, except for authentic Christianity, and every philosophy and every worldview and every government, is the strategy of law. And it's a very simple strategy. It says, be good, and if you are, I'll reward you, and if you aren't, I'll punish you. That's the strategy of law. It's very simple, it's easy to understand, and it is the general strategy of religion. Some years ago, Carolyn and I visited the ancient Khmer temples in Angkor Wat in Cambodia. Some of you may have visited them. It's fascinating. And round the big temple in Angkor Wat, there's a great big stone frieze round the four sides of the temple. And partway round that frieze, there's a classic example of the religion of law. There's a queue of peasants. And some of the peasants have been good, law-abiding citizens. They've done what the landowners wanted them to do, and they are taken up a ladder into a good place. And others have done bad things, like they've stolen rice from their masters, and they are hurled down into a bad place. That's the religion of law, the strategy of law. It's a very simple religion. So far as I can make out, it's the strategy of Islam. Do the five pillars, recite the Shahada, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Pray the right prayers 5 times a day. Give a 40th of your wealth to the poor. Fast during daylight during Ramadan. Make the Hajj to Mecca once in your lifetime and you'll be all right. That is generally the strategy, isn't it? The strategy of law. Do this and you'll be rewarded. Don't do this and you'll be punished. But it doesn't work. Of course we need laws in society. A good law is a good law for the restraint of evil. A good law can make divorce difficult, but it cannot make me love my wife. A good law can discourage me from murder, but it cannot stop me hating my neighbour. A good law can tax me to help the poor, but it cannot make me generous. A law can make me feel bad when I fail, but it cannot make me good. That's the first strategy. And we might expect Paul to say in this letter to Titus, where he's been very concerned about the bad behaviour in Crete and how Titus is going to make sure that the churches are marked by good behaviour. It's a great theme in the letter, as we've seen. And last week's passage, the first half of chapter 2, is all about the kinds of behaviour that would be good behaviour. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and so on. What kinds of behaviour should characterise them? Good behaviour. How's he going to do it? We might expect him to say, now Titus, you've got to use the strategy of law with them and firmly. Tell them if they do these good things, they'll go to heaven. Tell them if they don't, they'll go to hell. That's what we might expect him to say. And there is the most extraordinary surprise in this wonderful passage, which begins at verse 11, 4. Here's the reason why we should be motivated and moved to behave in godly, self-controlled and upright ways. Four, this is the engine room of the letter in many ways. We'll have a bit more engine room actually next week as well. Four, the grace of God has appeared. And you know, the wonderful thing about these four verses is that it's not my job expounding them to tell you to do anything this evening. I'm not going to tell you to be good. I'm not going to tell you not to be bad this evening at all. I'm simply going to declare to you some things that are true. And although I'm not going to tell you to do anything, and if you were teaching me this passage, you shouldn't tell me to do anything. If you and I grasp what the truths that are here in this passage, it's absolutely certain we will begin to be good. Our lives will be changed. But the grace of God has appeared. Now, I think the key, and it's one of these very compressed little passages in the New Testament letters. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle because they seem so compressed. I read them and I think, oh, it's all very dense. And I feel that I want to try and put the flesh on the bones of a skeleton of doctrine here. I think the key is this. Look, if you will, at the two times that Paul uses the language of appearing. Verse 11. He says, the grace of God has appeared. And then in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Who appeared in the past and will appear in the future? The answer in terms of the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and will appear. And I want to take those two references to the appearing in the past and the appearing in the future, and to take those as the two poles, as it were, or two foci of the passage. And I want to make two points, and here's the first one. Verses 11 and 12. Jesus, in kindness, begins a rescue. Jesus, in kindness or grace, begins a rescue. This is looking back. 2,000 years ago, says Paul in verse 11, the kindness of God appeared on earth. God has always been kind, he's always been gracious, it is his unchanging nature. He's gracious in the Old Testament. But 2,000 years ago, the kindness of God was born and walked this earth. So when he says the grace of God appeared, he means Jesus appeared, bringing salvation, bringing rescue to all kinds of people. All kinds of people. He came to a nation full of Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as you may know, the Pharisees said, come inside the law, be law-abiding people, do the right thing, and then you can belong. But when the kindness of God walked on earth, he walked to all sorts of people who were far from law-abiding, messed up people outside the law, outlaws. And the people who gathered round him were morally compromised tax collectors, cheating, collaborating with the Gentile Romans. Messed up prostitutes flocked to hear him. All the messed up people, the outsiders, formed his regular congregation. Nobody could say that they were too bad when the kindness of God walked on earth. The deaf hear, the dumb speak, the blind see, the leper is cleansed, the paralyzed walk, the demonized is restored to his right mind, and the dead are raised. And they're all pictures of the kindness of God, the grace of God, appearing, bringing rescue for all kinds of people. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, Christ's church is a hospital of sick, wounded, and afflicted people. It's right, isn't it? It's what we are, a hospital. Sick, wounded, and afflicted people. And that the kindness of God appeared and brought rescue. Think of the woman in Luke chapter 7, weeping at his feet with tears of joy, because in him she had found the forgiveness of her sins. The Pharisees had never offered her that. She'd never found that in law and the religion of law. But when the kindness of God walked on earth, she found the forgiveness of sins. And so he did what the kindness of God does today. He taught them to renounce ungodliness, verse 12, and worldly passions. That is to say, he set them free. He set them free to leave that life behind. They might have thought that God was like a rent collector, always wanting. But what does he do? He meets the woman caught in adultery. And he says to her, no, I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. Be free from that old life to live a new life. And the grace of God teaches us and trains us, verse 12, not by metamorphosing itself into law. Sometimes people live the Christian life as though you come into the Christian life by the kindness and forgiveness and free grace of God, and then you live it by law. No, the grace of God sets us free by saying you're free. And it goes on saying every day of the Christian life, you're free, you're free, you're free to say no, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And positively, verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Self-control, we saw this last week, speaks of our control of ourselves, our being in our right minds towards ourselves. You think of the demonized men in the Gospels who were out of control. They were complete chaos, weren't they, inside? Out of control. And Jesus restored them to their right mind. And self-control is to be in your right mind. It's a picture of what he does by kindness. Uprightness speaks of how we treat other people. So what happened when the kindness of God met a man like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? And as Jesus said, he invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, and he said, today, salvation, rescue has come to this man's house. What happened? Zacchaeus stands up and he says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, and he certainly had, I restore it fourfold. Uprightness. He puts behind him ungodliness because he's set free by kindness and grace and mercy. And godliness speaks of attitude to God. What happened? People who couldn't care two figs about God found when the kindness of God reached them and met them that they began to praise him and thank him. Now there is a sense in which the kindness of God in Jesus still walks the earth as Jesus is preached just glance back for a moment at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says a very interesting thing at the very beginning of the letter. He talks about eternal life in verse 2. And he says this eternal life, verse 3, at the proper time was manifested, brought out into the open, in his word, the gospel of Jesus, through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. And there's a sense in which whenever Jesus is taught or preached, the kindness of God appears and trains men and women to be set free from ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. That's what we pray in Oxford University, where Charlie is this week, as Jesus is preached. We pray for Wellington College, as Jonathan goes there to speak to the school children there, that as Jesus is preached, the kindness of God appears. But notice at the end of verse 12, it's self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And therefore it's always going to be a struggle. It's always going to be a struggle. But we need to remember that it is only the kindness of God that has the power to set us free. Jesus in kindness begins a rescue. No man's heart was ever changed by the Pharisees. Some people began to conform outwardly through the religion of the Pharisees, but nobody's heart was ever changed by law. But in the kindness of God in Jesus, God did what the law could never do and was never intended to do. And there are plenty of people now who can say with John Newton, the converted slave trader, I am not what I ought to be, I am not what I wish to be, I am not what I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I was. Isn't that marvellous? By the grace of God, I'm not what I was. He doesn't say by the law of God, I'm not what I was. But the kindness of God in Jesus has begun a rescue in him. And my second point is this from verses 13 and 14. My first point is that Jesus in kindness began a rescue. My second is this: Jesus in glory will complete the rescue that Jesus in kindness began. Jesus in glory will complete the rescue that Jesus in kindness began. Kindness changes people, the kindness, the grace of God brought by Jesus, and glory will finish the job. At verse 13, Paul begins to look to the future, and he says to Titus, what is it to be a Christian? It's to begin to be rescued by Jesus, and it is, verse 13, to wait, waiting for our blessed hope, our happy hope, the appearing, that is the reappearing, of the visible, universal, bodily, personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of the glory, the one who came in weakness, reappearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Paul's point is that the Jesus who will reappear in glory to complete the rescue he began is the Jesus who gave himself to rescue us, which is why he goes straight back to the cross. What is the rescue that Jesus began? Well, Paul gives us two reasons why Jesus died. Verse 14, who gave himself for us in the cross. First, to redeem us from all lawlessness. And redeeming speaks of being rescued from slavery. It's the word, great word used of the Exodus, when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And it's a word that speaks more deeply of slavery to sin and rescue from slavery to sin. We were outlaws. We were lawless. We were outside of the law. And there was nothing that the law could do to bring us in. Nothing that promises of reward could do to bring us in. Nothing that threats of punishment could do in the law to bring us in. Because we were enslaved to sin and we couldn't do it. In the Second World War, there was a very famous cartoon by a cartoonist called Lowe, and it showed a diminutive little Hitler figure embracing and being embraced by a gigantic Russian bear. And the cartoon was Hitler saying, I have caught a bear, and he won't let go It's a great picture, isn't it, of sin. I've caught a bear. I've decided to sin. I've decided to be in charge of my own life. I've decided to live in God's world without God, and I'm in charge. And then I find that this whole way of life, with me at the centre, won't let go. And there's no way that I can break free of it unless I am redeemed. And Jesus came to die to break that slavery to sin. And we're never going to understand the wonder of Christianity, real Christianity, unless we grasp that we need to be redeemed. People who think a general interest in religion or spirituality will do the trick haven't begun to understand this. Here's the Dalai Lama, for example. He wrote at one point, "We must take direct responsibility for our own spiritual lives and rely upon nobody and nothing. It is time that we help ourselves." Now, the Dalai Lama can only say that because he has no understanding that he is enslaved to sin, and that unless another comes to help and redeem him from that, he will remain enslaved to sin for eternity. Well, the New Age movement, New Age spirituality, I was reading a book by a man called Eckhart Tolle, who's puffed by Oprah Winfrey, which is why his books sell a million copies a week at one point. And it's all New Age spirituality, and it's all we do it. It's all stuff we've got to do, because there's no sense that we've been enslaved to sin and we need to be redeemed. William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, in the middle of the last century, "The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Nothing else." And the Jesus who's going to return in glory at the end of time is the Jesus who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. Second, Paul says, he died to make us clean, who gave himself for us, verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To purify. Do you want to be clean? To leave behind a life of moral dirt? To know the joy of a clean, clear conscience? Douglas Coupland, who popularized the expression Generation X in one of his books, he put in on the lips of one of his characters in another one of his novels these words: "Truth be told, the one thing in this world I want more than anything else is a great big crowbar to prize myself open and take whatever creature that's sitting inside and shake it clean like a rug and then rinse it in a cold clear lake. And then I want to put it under the sun to let it heal and dry and grow and sit and come to consciousness again with a clear and quiet mind." Clear and quiet mind. He came to purify. Came to redeem from slavery to sin and to purify a clean slate, a clear conscience. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That picks, a people for his own possession picks up a wonderful Old Testament expression that God uses of his people in Exodus chapter 19 and again several times in Deuteronomy, where God says of his people, "Of all the nations of the earth, I've chosen you to be a people of my own special possession, my treasured possession," what somebody has called the crown jewel of God. And it's a wonderful picture that Jesus, that Paul transfers here, and says that Jesus died to purify for himself people who will be his treasured possession. My friends, if you're a Christian, I wonder if you and I have grasped how Jesus feels about us. I was reading a lovely story of a minister in a rural parish going round the farmland, and he saw a farm labourer kneeling, I think by a farm gate, praying, and he was rather surprised, and he said to the man, you must be very close to God. I suppose he didn't quite know what to say. And the farm worker looked up from his prayers, thought for a moment, and said, "Yes, he's very fond of me." Isn't that good? That's not arrogance. That's simply taking seriously what the Bible says. You're a Christian, are you close to God? "Yes, he's very fond of me." Yes, Jesus died on the cross to purify for himself a people for his very own possession. And if I'm in Christ, I'm one of those, and I matter more to him than I can ever tell. Somebody asks you at a party, you know, tell me about yourself. How about this for an opening line? How about saying for the first line, "Well, the most important thing about me is that I'm somebody that Jesus is very fond of." I don't know quite how that would go down at a party. I'm not sure I'd have the nerve to say it, but it would be true. And if you're a Christian man or woman, that is the most fundamental thing about you. It's much more important than anything else. I'm someone of whom Jesus is very fond. I'm someone he died for, to make part of the people of his own possession. Now this truth of grace, of the kindness of God, that walked this earth when Jesus appeared, that is present whenever Jesus is preached, and that one day will return when Jesus returns in glory, this is the only truth, if you like, the only strategy that can change bad people and begin to make them good. It's worth thinking about that, isn't it? Because we're always tempted to revert, isn't it? If you're a youth group leader, or you teach in Sunday school, or explorers, or in any sense you help on a summer camp or venture, it's always tempting to slip into thinking the only way I can improve their behaviour is by law. So let's try a dose of law, because grace doesn't seem to have done the trick. Grace is the only strategy that can ever change the human heart. One of my colleagues at Cornhill, Tim McMahon, works out sometimes in Tatarstan, which is one of the states of the Russian Federation, and he goes and helps a little Bible school there. And he was telling us about a man in Tatarstan who was I think quite a prominent criminal. He was in a high security prison. I think I've got the facts right. He was in this high security prison. He organized a breakout. So he and a bunch of other prisoners escaped from this prison. He was later recaptured, and he was put in the highest of the high security prisons in the entire state of Tatarstan. And in that top security prison, for some reason, he found a Gideon Bible. I don't know how a Gideon Bible got in there, but if anyone works for Gideon's, let this be an encouragement to you. This high-profile criminal found this Gideon Bible, began reading it, met the kindness of God in Jesus in prison, and his heart was changed. He's been released now, and he's working courageously and zealously for Jesus Christ in Tatarstan and other parts of Russia. The kindness of God in Jesus that he found in the Bible did something for that man that no other religion, no other strategy, no philosophy, no worldview, no government could ever do. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the kindness of God in Jesus Christ can do that. And Paul ends by saying in verse 14 that Jesus came to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And you might expect me to end this evening by saying, come on guys, let's get out there and be zealous for good works. And I'm not going to do that. I'm simply going to repeat what Paul has said to us, which is the kindness of God, the grace of God appeared and walked this earth, set people free so they could renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, set them free to live new lives of self-control, uprightness and godliness. And one day soon he will return in glory to complete the rescue that he's begun. And when he does, he will find all the people who've met him and been gripped by his kindness and grace, he will find them zealous for good works. So I'm not telling you to be zealous for good works. I hope you won't tell me to be zealous for good works. But if we're gripped by this message of grace, then we will be zealous for good works, set free by the kindness of God in Jesus. Let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll close with a prayer. Grace of God has appeared. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and we praise you that you gave yourself up on the cross to be God forsaken, that you might redeem us from slavery to sin, that you might cleanse and purify a people to be your very own. We praise you for the wonder of your love. We praise you for the reach of your kindness, reaching out to all kinds of surprising people And many of us praise you that that kindness has reached even to us. We praise you that in all eternity we shall be singing the praises of your grace and kindness and glory. In your name. Amen.
Thanks, Christopher, very much indeed. Our last hymn is number 700.